Let us give our attention to the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading this afternoon from Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our behavior, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Thus far the reading of God's holy and precious, infallible word. I invite you again to open God's word to Ephesians chapter 2. And we will read together again verses 8 and 9. These were the verses that we considered last Lord's Day, where faith is the focus, and we hope still to consider this whole text with this eye to what true faith is, and the reality that it is a gift of God because of His grace, through His grace. And we'll be looking at some other portions that relate to this whole passage, and today with the focus of this theme. The end of boasting. What is the end of boasting? Now, this brings to our mind the very reality that there is boasting. And this should bring a concern to our hearts. That if there has to be an end of boasting, it's because there is boasting. And if we need to read such things as verse 9, let me read 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Which implies that if we don't understand this well, if we have a false view of what salvation is, we will boast. If man believes that they have some part to play, be it ever so small, he will boast. That in the religious realm. And then if you think of those who aren't even seeking salvation, who are not even thinking that they have a problem, that they need a Savior, they're boasting by the very state of their heart, in which they're saying, I am fine. I am my own Savior. Now, the concept of boasting, which means glorifying and praising in oneself, it's one of the greatest departments of pride. You know, the proud boasts. That's what he does. And it should bring to our hearts shivers that there's a possibility that you would be in the religious realm, considering the elements about who God is and how you need Him and how you relate to Him. And if you would understand things wrong, where you believe that you deserve a spiritual pat on the back because of some effort of yours, you will boast. And when you boast, you have to understand in light of what you're boasting and before whom you're boasting. And this is what we hope to consider, these points, the natural man and the true God. And this first point we will try to briefly summarize last Lord's Day afternoon, what we considered then. The second point, the work of God in you. And in our third point, the work of man in you. So in essence, the second point we're going to consider, when God makes someone stop being the natural man and He makes him to be the new man, the new creature. But the third point will be to show how really you could see and look at yourself and see if you are the new creature or still the old, because there would be the mark of man in your heart. And that would say everything. Do you remember those few little words from the article that we read that said that it's really easy to see the true church from the false? If we want to really just simply open our eyes, we'll see it. And it has a lot to do with what you are calling God's and what you are calling yours. Who really deserves the merit? Is it God deserving everything? Or is it you deserving something? And then the fourth point is Christ in you. Christ in you. That answers, if you were to put the theme, the end of boasting. What is the end of boasting? And in a very simple answer, it is Christ in you. That's the only end of boasting. And it's understanding right what even this means, because there could be people saying, well, Christ is in me, and yet they live a boastful life. And we hope to consider in that point, how is the right understanding of Christ and understanding your confession of Christ that yet would keep you from boasting? So let's consider first this concept of the natural man and the true God. And what we hope to do here, as I said, is just summarize what we saw last time. Because when we look at several of these verses, from verse 1 especially, all the way to verse 10, what we have here is God setting before us theology and anthropology. Anthropology is man, and theology is God. We have set before us who God is and who man is. And remember those sub-points that we saw: man's attributes, man's power, and man's identity. And we see the same things about God: God's attributes and God's power and God's identity. And I just want to put these two columns before us again before we see other verses. And regarding man's attributes, the text says that man is dead in sins and dead in trespasses. And in a sense, it's two attributes that mean the same thing and have the same essence: dead. But it's further expanded, not just dead in sins, but dead in trespasses. Not only dead in those things that we ought not to do and we do, but also dead in those things that we ought to do but we don't. And remember, the word sins and trespasses really gives you the whole panorama of what disobedience is. We are called to honor God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and we don't. And we are called by God to not cross certain lines in this world and relationships. But we cross that line. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not steal. Those are lines that we trespass. That's the attribute of man. They sin, they trespass. What is man's power? And remember, when you think of the word dead, you think he must be still then. He's no trouble. But that's not the case, because in verse 2 it says, wherein in time past ye walked. Verse 1 says that we're dead in our nature. Verse 2 says that we're walking. So that's trouble. Because if you have dead people walking, that means that if they're dead in their sins and trespasses, they will be sinning and trespassing. See, there's a lot of activity in the natural man. And if he's dead in his sins and trespasses, these activities are dead activities. And activities that promote death. Activities that encourage death. And we wonder then, well, there must be power for that. And Paul speaks of that power in verse 2 and verse 3. It's the power of the world, that we walked according to the course of the world. That's worldliness. According to the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And that's the power of the air. That's Satan, the prince of the power of the air. So that's the world, Satan. And then verse 3, remember we saw this as the worst one because it's the nearest. Among whom also ye all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we can't just blame the world and Satan, because God is saying that you want to do it as well. That we do what our desires tell us to do. And that's what gives us power. That's what gives power to the natural man. The world, Satan, and the flesh. And then remember the identity. Also two words. The identity of the natural man is children of disobedience. Children of wrath. That's an identity, like a title. But then briefly, God's attributes and God's power and God's identity that we see in the text, which are so encouraging. This list on this side is sad and somber, but it's true. But then who is God? Well, in His attributes, we see the first one, He's merciful. But not only mercy, it's rich in mercy. And then we read grace, and not just grace, but exceeding richness of His grace. And in a way, you could almost put a parallel there. When we look at man, it's sin and trespass, things that you should not do, but you do, things you should not do, but you do. And then you look at mercy and grace. Mercy is God should give us eternal hell, and He doesn't, if you're His. God should never give you eternal heaven, but He does. Mercy and grace is really the full panorama of the other attribute that we hear, love. Text speaks of love, and also not just love, it says great love. Well, great love, because it's not just mercy, it's also grace. It's not just God saying, well, I won't send you to prison then. It's saying, I'll send you to heaven. It's not just, I will send you to heaven. It's, I will not give you hell that you deserve. See, this is the great love with which He loved us. And then it says kindness. And so when it speaks of the attributes of God, it brings these four blessed attributes: mercy, grace, love, and kindness. And then it speaks of God's power. He has power to give life, because He quickens and He raises. He has power to give citizenship, because He makes us sit in the heavenlies. Remember, we saw what that is He makes us be citizens of heaven. It's as if we're sitting there already, although we're not there yet. But we're in the heavenlies. And this is so much the context, because later he'll go to speak of how we're aliens and strangers and foreigners.
And yet look what God does. He makes us where we're not aliens to heaven. We're not foreigners to heaven when you're saved. That's the power of God to give life, to give citizenship in verse 8, to give salvation. For by grace are ye saved. See, here's the person who's dead in his sins and trespasses. He's bound to hell. He deserves hell. But God in his grace, he saves, he rescues that person and puts him bound to heaven. He has power to do that. You think of the dead person spiritually, he has no power to do anything because he's spiritually dead. But God has power to snatch him out of that deadness by that other power of quickening and raising, giving life. And so that's the attributes of God, the power of God, and the identity of God that we see is all based on what he does. If he saves, he's Savior. If he creates afresh, he's Creator. And we saw those titles. And so we put those two together. We were dead, but God made us alive. Man has power only to sin, but God has power to forgive. Man has power to live as citizens of hell. That's what explains people who are living in active sin. They are living like citizens of hell here on earth. But God has power to terminate that citizenship and make us live like citizens of heaven. And that's holiness. Man, God's word says, is a child of wrath. But God has power to make us children of this Father of great love. Man is a child of disobedience, and God is the Savior of the disobedient. This is so refreshing. If you really stop to understand what this means, if you come to God and say, Lord, that is who I am. I am dead in my sins. I am deserving of thy wrath. I am disobedient both in things I should not do, but I do, and things that I should do and I don't do. I am everything thy word is saying, and I need everything that thy word says that thou art. This mercy that thy word says, I need that mercy. This grace that I hear of, I need that grace. This love that you speak of, I need this love. Now, this is what salvation is. It's when you agree with the word of God. See, this is what's faith. It says that you are dead and you say, I believe it. It says that God is powerful to quicken and you say, I believe it. That's what faith is. It is to trust the word of God, and you see the whole experiential nature of that. You're not just looking at that and saying, oh yes, that all is very logical, I believe it, and you go on living as a citizen of hell. You cannot say then that you have saving faith. See, saving faith snatches you out of that very life that you were living because you truly desire what God is powerful to do in your life. He's powerful to make you a citizen of heaven, and you wake up saying, I want to live like a citizen of heaven. And now, because of how we go around in the world and people can have different citizenships, because of your ancestors, it's possible that you could have a citizenship, for example, of Spain or of Italy or of Holland, but you don't even speak the language. There can be a Chinese person who left China as a little baby, was raised in America. He has Chinese citizenship, but he does not speak Chinese. And you would talk to that person, say, so you're Chinese, well, speak to me your language. And he'd say, well, I can't do it. And you would say, well, you look like you're from there, but you can't even speak the language of your own country. And your papers say you're Chinese. The problem of the church today is exactly that one. There are a lot of people that have, as if it's written, I'm a citizen of the church. I'm a citizen of heaven. But they're not speaking the language of heaven. And they're not walking like citizens of heaven. They're not clothed like citizens of heaven. They're not watching things that citizens of heaven would rather watch. They're not reading things that citizens of heaven would rather read. Think, you would like to be a citizen of heaven, but do you like the book of heaven? How much is God's word what you desire to dwell richly within you? Remember, we considered a few Sundays ago Colossians. Let the word of God dwell richly within you. So many people would say, I want to be a citizen of heaven. Well, do you want God's celestial book to dwell richly within you? That can't happen. We cannot have people who say they're citizens of heaven, but they live more like citizens of this earth, or even worse, of hell. And so we put all these things together and we see how really we have here anthropology and theology, who man is and who God is. Now this sets the tone to help us understand one word about how God works, which is the word grace. Because we look at this list where we see deadness, and then we see the power that gives this deadness to work itself out, which is Satan, the world, and the flesh. And then we see the identity of these people, and it is children of disobedience, children of wrath. You and I, if we were the judges, in a sense, we would want nothing to do with such people on this list. But when we look at this list about God, it's all about embracing those who are here, as if to say, you will not remain there. I will make you a new creature. I will make you my own. What is this mercy for? It's not to go look for somebody on another better list. The mercy of God is to snatch those from this list to His. The love of God, the grace. You see, this is what's wonderful. And what puts these two lists together? How can it be that God, who has this power to give life, He would give it to someone who doesn't even want life? It's the word grace. And this is the key to what ends all boasting. This is the key. Now let's look at the second point, the work of God in you. So far in this list, there's really not the element of it's saying who we are by nature and who God is in His nature. But as we work in the text, we see another list coming. But this other list, which will really speak of the new creation, the new man and woman in Christ, God doesn't bring this list without bringing yet another list. And this other list, you could really put it as a fourth point. Here you have the power, the attributes of man, the power of man, and then also the identity of man. But there's now one more section in this list. It's the state of man. These are words that I will give to you that we find in the text that to some degree we could call it attributes. But they're really not attributes. They're really not the power. They're really not identity. I believe it's this nether list of state, the state of man. So if you're making a list and you made this list of who you and I are, see, this list is not foreign. This is who you and I are by nature. Paul himself says that that's who he was. In verse 2, among whom also we all had our conversation. So don't look at this list as if saying those people over there. Paul is saying this is who we are. And we have to remember that. And if you still don't have Jesus as your Savior, God's Word is saying, this is who you are right now. And so this is the fourth point on this list. So we're on our second point, the work of God in you. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to see this fourth point here, the state of man, and we will see what God does to when we were here and brings us here. And there'll be another list here, another list of words that are the exact parallel, opposite actually, of these words here. Because of who God is and all His mercy and grace, He does this to us. He does this to men and women and children. And so let's see first the first list of the state of man, state of the natural man. And we see this in verse 12. It's several words put together that at that time, and what Paul is doing here in verse 11, Since he is in Ephesus, there are Jews that he's speaking to, but there are a lot of Gentiles. Gentiles were all mainly from the Greek barbarian world. And a lot of the ministry of Paul was to help the Jews realize that they had to embrace the Gentiles who believed in Jesus to become one people. There were not two tiers of a church, Jews being higher Christians and Gentiles being lower Christians. A lot of the Israelites who became Christians thought that's how it had to be. And for any of the Gentiles to become the high-tier Christians, they would have to obey several elements of the law, like circumcision. And once they had that checked out, then they came to the higher tier. And God's word says, no. Jesus brings men and women to church, to the church of Christ. And it doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter if you have that sign of the covenant, of the old covenant or not. It doesn't matter if you will start eating pig meat or not, and the unclean animals or not. All of those laws had a purpose before Jesus came. And so Paul is here speaking in verse 12, relating to this whole reality, and he says that at that time ye were without Christ. The Gentile people were without Christ. That's the first phrase of the state of the natural man, without Jesus. Now, that says a lot of things. To be without Christ is to be without a mediator. That means if you are without Christ, you would have to face your Creator in your own merits. To be without Christ is to be without that one who receives the wrath so that you can receive the blessing. So without Christ, the wrath of God is like a great gigantic arrowhead right directly to you. And Jesus in God's word is said as to be the good shepherd. So without Christ, you have no shepherd. Christ is seen as a friend in heaven. Without Christ, you have no friend in heaven. Christ is the one who went to heaven and sent the Spirit to earth, so you'll never have the Spirit if you don't have Christ. Christ is the one who is said to receive our prayers and take them to the Father. The Father answers and he sends the answer. So without Christ, you have no prayers being directly connected to God in an evangelical way. Yes, God in his sovereignty, of course, he hears every prayer, but he doesn't receive them as a sweet-smelling savor because you're without Christ. So without Christ, you have nothing. Your sins are upon you. You have no atonement. You have no heaven. To say without Christ is to say a lot of things. That's the state of the natural man. And then he adds in verse 12, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Aliens and strangers. You notice how Paul has been using a lot of words, sins and trespasses, mercy and grace. These two words do somewhat of the same thing, aliens and strangers. They look like synonyms, but really what they do is give the whole panorama of somebody who's really far away. Now, a stranger is a foreigner, somebody who perhaps is in this country, but he's a foreigner because he belongs to that other country. An alien is the whole idea of saying, you know, you don't belong here. You're somebody who should not partake of this because you're an alien. You should be alienated. Isn't that what the word alienated makes you think of how you should be separate from this? And so he says that we were aliens and strangers. Aliens also means someone who's estranged, someone who is shut off from fellowship. The word alien, remember this morning we were considering so much communion. And while I was studying this afternoon is what came to my mind, a certain parallel here. Communion is that whole concept of being near to the Lord and being united with Him. The word alien is really the very opposite, is being shut off from fellowship. And why? Because of being a foreigner. So you see how the two words complement each other. So this is the state of the natural man, without Christ, alien, a stranger, having no hope. That's the fourth phrase of the state of man, having no hope. To have no hope is to have no desire for some good with expectations of obtaining it. That's what hope is to have an expectation that something good will happen. If you have no hope, you have no such expectation. So the natural man has no hope. And then also the next word, and without God in the world. The word without God in the world, in a sense, complements without Christ. Jesus said, you cannot come to the Father except through me. So if you don't have Christ, you don't have God. If you don't have Christ as Savior, you don't have the God as your Father. If you don't have Christ as your King, you will not have God as the one who will take you into Christ's kingdom. So to be without Christ is to be without God. So you notice how Paul, inspired by the Spirit, is compiling words and phrases that show the state of the natural man. Without Christ, alien strangers, no hope, without God in the world. Then there's one more in verse 13. But now, and verse 13 really starts showing the beginning of the next list. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off. And I want to add this last word in this list, far off. In a sense, that word far off speaks of how an alien and a stranger would feel. If you arrive somewhere and they say, you go away from here, you're an alien and a stranger, and you will feel far off. But look what Christ begins to do. Verse 13 is the transition. It's the beginning of this next list. So what we will start in this next list is the state of the new man. If you're designing a diagram either on notes or in your head, this is what's happening. Here's man and here's God, and we made those two lists. And then we added one more part of this list, the state of man. And what we begin seeing is really a list here in between. It's what God, who is so gracious, will do to the people who are in this list who don't deserve anything. There's this list here in the middle, which is man in his new nature. Woman in her new nature. This list here in the middle is the converted soul, the true believer. And in essence, you'll find every word that is a contrast to the words we just saw. And verse 13 brings the very opposite of being far off. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And put this in the context of the Gentile. Imagine if you were a Gentile in the midst of many Jews, and these Jews are coming to Christ, and yet you're far off. You're not an Israelite, but you're hearing the gospel, and you're hearing that if you believe in Christ, you will come near. You were far off. You were of a people that worshipped idols and stones and of a pagan kind of way of living, but now in Christ, you're near Yahweh, the Creator, the invisible God. You were far off, but then it says, made nigh. This is the first word in this other list, and it's the direct opposite of the far off, being made nigh. And keep this, by the blood of Christ. Now notice our theme, the end of boasting. How was this person far off made nigh? By his merit? By the fact that he walked himself to church to hear the words so that this transformation could happen? Was it his memorizing a lot of verses? Was it even his prayer that is essential that you and I would do? But is it our prayer that brings us nigh? You see, is it anything in man? And no, look what the text says. By the blood of Christ. And you think of this, what does this mean? If it's the blood of Christ, it means that for that person who is far off, somebody had to die to bring him near. And it wasn't the person. The person was already dead. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We couldn't die. We were dead. And if a person is dead and never believes in Christ, that person will die eternally. No man or woman can create atonement for any other soul or his own. We need someone else to die for us. and Christ died for sinners. And so Christ becomes the one that you see where this second list comes from, this middle list, man and the new nature. How does this list exist? And you could write in big, bold titles, Christ. See, in essence, this is already our last point. Christ in you. It's only because of His blood that there is the new man. If you are a true believer, it's all because of Jesus. You have to have this clear in your heart, because that's the only way that there will be the end of boasting. That no, lest any man should boast. If you don't have that understood, you will boast. If you don't give the glory to the blood of Christ, you will give the glory to you, to yourself. We need to understand what creates this second list. It's Christ. It's not our power. It's not our might. It's not our holiness. It's not our work. It's not our merit. It's Christ. It's His blood. It's His suffering. And then look at verse 14. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So here was Jew and Gentile. There was this big, gigantic wall that did not let them meet. But with Christ having died, He broke that wall, and the two are one. And so now here it's speaking of this unity between Jew and Gentile. But it's not just a unity between men and women. It's a unity between the Jew was connected to God, and then by Christ, they're connected in a saving way. Now, anyone who comes is connected in this unity, of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ. So when it speaks of this peace, it's not just peace between Gentiles and Jews, it's peace between man and God, between whom there was the enmity. So verse 14 is speaking of making one. Why? Because of Christ. Look at verse 15. Having abolished in His flesh, see Christ receiving always the glory, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain, meaning the two peoples, Jews and Gentiles, one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. See here, He's not just reconciling Jews and Gentiles, He's reconciling Jews and Gentiles with God. That's the greatest element of reconciliation we need. Now here's a parenthesis and application. If you walk around saying you have peace with God, but you have war with your brother, you don't have peace with God. God is saying that He brought peace between Jew and Gentile, but what shows this peace is that they have peace with God. And that's why it's so extremely important that there be true unity among the brethren. Because that is the external proof that there is true unity between you and God. And if you want a place that teaches this so clearly, it's in the letters of John. He is just so adamant about this that if you say you love God but you hate a brother, He says you are lying. What He means is you don't love God. If you cannot love a brother, then you cannot love God. How can you love, you say you love God that you cannot see, but you cannot love a brother that you do see? Can you go and offer food to God and have some conversation visibly with God and go walking around? You see, you can't really physically demonstrate a care to God, but you can do that to people. And yes, it's true that as we come to worship, we are showing our love to our Lord, but anyone can do that and really not mean it. But the moment you touch a leper, the moment you touch that hungry person, the moment you touch that person who hates you, and you say, I'm going to love you. And the moment you go to the prison and you visit him in the prison and tell him, I came here to tell you about Jesus. He can deliver you not just from this prison, but from an eternal prison. and you really have in your heart, I'm doing this, yes, to people, but I want to do it to God. That's why Jesus says, when you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. And that became the difference between the sheep and the goats. Their judgment was, you never did it unto me. And I don't doubt that they had a lot of charity, but they were never doing it unto God. They were just doing it, really, unto them. And so you see how important it is, this wall of partition going down. Beloved, if there's a wall of partition between you and your spouse, or between you and a friend, or you and a family member, that has to come down. It can only come down by the power of Christ, by the blood of Jesus. You need Christ for that to come down, and you must be pleading that He would do it, because that's what He does. What else is in this list? Brought nigh, made one. But then look at verse 17. It still continues this theme of being reconciled with one another and with God, with the word reconciled. Verse 17. And came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were made nigh. So they were far off, He brings them nigh by making there be peace. Now that speaks of reconciliation. Because if there's peace now, it's because there was war before. And when there's war, there's no shaking of hands. Now that there's peace, there's shaking of hands. And that's a symbol of reconciliation, isn't it? So He reconciles. The people that were in that list want no reconciliation. The natural man is reconciled to God and to his brethren. And then verse 18, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That's the next word, access. So it's being brought nigh, made one, reconciled, access to the Father. Access to the Father. How do you have this access to the Father? Is it any merit of yours? No. By one Spirit. And look at verse 18, the very beginning, through Him. It's just absolutely amazing how every single thing connected to this list of the natural man has nothing to do with the man. Has nothing to do with you or me. It's the blood of Christ. It's the Spirit of Christ. It's through Him. It's through the Father. And then verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. And that list makes us think of this list, right? There's a stranger, the foreigner, the alien. Well, let's see what's the opposite of those words. But fellow citizens. So that's the next word in the list of the natural man. He is, what's the state of the true believer? He's a fellow citizen. That's the direct opposite of the alien, of the foreigner. He's a fellow citizen. With the saints, that's another word. Someone separated from the world and now belonging to God, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And you can summarize this with the whole concept of being built upon a foundation. And you think of the people here, they're not building anything because they're dead in their sins and trespasses. But a true believer, he's upon a foundation, who's Christ. So you have all these words. And that's our second point, the work of God in you. Now thirdly, the work of man in you. The work of man in you is sadly, beloved, to say, an element that is true of every single man and woman and children that has ever been born into this world. That pride is the work of our own flesh and our own heart. And this goes back to that phrase, not of works, lest any man should boast. Are you seeing the picture? See, we drew the list showing God's gracious ways and His power and His identity. And we saw how sadly where we came from. And if still you're not saved, you're still here. And then that sad state. But now we see this beloved list of what has happened. And the word, the only word that can explain all of this is grace. Grace, because God did not have to bring anybody from this list. He does not, he's not compelled to do it by what we would demand. How could dead people demand anything? How could those who are in enmity against them demand that He would be peaceful toward us if we're not even wanting by nature that peace? It's grace. And so by grace, God brings a people nigh, and He brings a people to have access, and a people with a foundation, a people that are citizens, a people that are saints. But what do we do? If we don't understand this right, and even if we do understand it right, there's a temptation in our heart, and we start thinking, well, I'm doing quite well. I did the right thing. I said the truth. I'm loving my wife. I'm coming to church. I'm reading my Bible. And we start patting ourselves in the back. And that's boasting. That's pride. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But one of our sins is to think it is our works. And when we think that way, we boast. Now, I want you to see simply a few things about pride, that pride is the mark of man. Now, grace is the mark of God. And the new man, the mark of the new man is a heart that's been worked by grace, is humility. But the mark of man without God is pride. And that pride ever haunts the man and woman of God. And we ever have to put this monster to death. Because what does pride do? It resists brokenness. It makes you self-reliant. Pride makes you unwilling to confess your sins to God and to others. Pride makes you have a hard heart. It makes you have a stiff neck. It makes you have a stubborn will. It makes you be blind to your own defects. And it makes you be hyper-visual about the defects of others. Pride does those two things. It makes you blind to your heart. And it makes you see very well the life of others. And pride exalts self. Pride is at the root of every single sin. And as you meditate upon pride, perhaps the one element that shows how haughty this sin is, perhaps we could argue that it's the only sin that dared to be in heaven. Because the moment that Lucifer desired glory to himself, he was proud. And the moment that happened, he was in heaven. And yet it was exactly at that moment that he had to be sent forth out of heaven with all of his hosts. And we don't know whatever activities that pride of that angel and all the others did extra than pride. But we know it began with pride. And so you see how dangerously devilish is pride. Because it's not just a sin, it's a very bold kind of sin. And it has elements about it that really destroy people's hearts and people's lives and turns man rather more into beast. Literally in a figurative way, but in an experience way. I'm talking about Nebuchadnezzar. You remember how after he knew better because of having ministered by Daniel and in several occasions, he still went up to his palace and he looked at the glorious kingdom that he had built, and he attributed several times in that phrase to himself the kingdom that he had accomplished. And at the moment he ended his praise to self, came from heaven the words of God that he would act and live as a beast. And he did so, they believe, for 7 years. It began with pride. Pride is an absurd sin. Because you look at this sin and think, look at this list and you see dead men, but they're boasting. You see dead in sins, but they're boasting. You see people that are moved by the world and moved by the flesh and moved by Satan, and they're boasting. They're proud of it. You see how absurd it is. Someone who's a foreigner and who's away, who's alienated, who is in enmity to God, and he's boasting. He's proud of it. Isn't it the word pride that is connected to so many sins today? You know, think of any category of sins that are being promoted as right, and people say, I'm proud of this. It's devilish. And it's also foolish. It's so foolish to boast because it simply means nothing. Because you see, if you're running a race and then you say, well, I'm drinking a lot of protein to run faster. You know, when you just think of certain situations like that, there's a purpose for it. You will run faster if you drink certain things. But if you're living a certain way and you boast yourself in it, you arrive nowhere. There's absolutely no value to boast. A man would boast infinitely, he'll never be saved by his boasting. You can boast yourself forever, but you'll never become a new creature. You can be proud as ever of your attaining of spiritual, religious ways, but you will never be quickened by such works. It's foolish. And somebody says, well, it's faith, so I will have faith and he will glory in his faith. That's foolish. It's not your faith. It's God. He gives it as a gift. You must come as a beggar to receive it from heaven. And now the last thing about boasting is the utter sinfulness of boasting. God does everything, beloved. We drew this list here. God's word is bringing the power of God, the attributes of God, the identity of God. He does everything, and it's all His grace. But when you boast, you are ungrateful. You notice this with the word grace. If God acts with His grace and you don't acknowledge, that's what ungratitude is. You know, grace, gratia, think of the Latin, ungrateful. You are not acknowledging God's grace. God acts in mercy, but you boast. That's pride itself. God acts in love, but you boast. That's being hateful. God acts in kindness, and you boast. That's being rude, not kind. For you to boast of having come nigh means you're still far. If you boast of being reconciled to God, means you're still an enemy to God. If you boast of having built yourself, you are without foundation. And if you boast of not being a stranger anymore. So you're saying, yeah, no, now I'm a Christian. But if you boast in that and you think it really is because of what you did, then you are still a stranger. And I heard just the other day R.C. Sproul saying this, and it's so true. He said, if you don't believe that you deserve nothing but hell, you cannot be a Christian. You see, a true Christian is one who looks at God's law and he looks at his heart and he says, I deserve your just punishment. That's the only thing that would make you fall upon the need of God's grace. It'd be the only thing that would make you say, there are no works that I could ever offer. I need thy works. And so the question is, how can we kill this sin of pride? How can it be done? And I believe the answer is in verses 8 and 9. 8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." See, if you don't understand this is the grace of God, you will boast. And boasting is deadly. Boasting keeps people in this list. Boasting makes people never look to God for what he needs to be in this middle list. Boasting is the person saying, "I don't need a Savior. I am the Savior." Boasting is idolatry. Boasting is self-love. Boasting is self-worship. So how do we kill it? Look at verse 8 again. "For by grace." The word grace means I don't deserve it, but I need it. And I believe, Lord, that thou art able to do it. When you look to the Lord Jesus and you plead with him for salvation, trusting that he is willing to save you, what you're really asking is simply this: Lord, be gracious to me. I don't deserve your grace, but I need it. I don't have any merits that would ever make you give your grace based on what I can do. But see, this is what's so precious about grace. If God were to give it because you're worthy of it, then it wouldn't be grace. Because the very reality of grace is that the person who receives it is not worthy of it. And so when you acknowledge and you confess exactly that, "I am not worthy." But when you plead it, "But please save me," you are starting to understand what grace is. And it's amazing how even as a true believer, you might start thinking more in terms of the merits and in terms of your work and forget that still we need grace. Grace is not something you need just to be saved. We need grace the rest of our lives. Because we're never going to get to the point where now we deserve something. Never. We always need the grace of God. It is by grace that you are saved through faith. Grace will ever help you remember this one truth, that faith is a gift and that you don't deserve it, but God gives it. And so you go to the one who gives it. And I'll just want to end with our last point, Christ in you. Christ in you. When we come to the Lord and we plead for his grace, and we say that we need faith, we need to remember that it's not faith that will save. Remember, we saw this last time. It's not faith that went to the cross. It's not grace that went to the cross. It's none of those things in this list. If you say, "Well, I'm far, I need to be near, I'm dead, I need to be alive." But it's none of these things that save. It's not the reality of life that saves you. It's Christ. And so yes, although grace is that one thing that you realize that you then don't deserve what God gives and it helps you not boast, but you have to keep in mind, how can I be a new creature? And how do I live as a new creature? It's Christ. It's Christ in you. So in our last point, I just want to emphasize this whole reality. We don't have time to look at chapter 1, but in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And we could make a gigantic list of chapter 1 of everything that you have in Christ. He just says, blessings. But then you find that you're chosen, you're predestined, you're accepted, you're redeemed, you're forgiven, you're revealed. Remember that phrase, without Christ. But God is saying that if you come to him by faith, you are with Christ. And remember what we saw, that if you don't have Christ, the things that you don't have, but if you have Christ, you have the one in heaven to receive your prayers. You have a friend in heaven. And you have the one who sent the Spirit. So in Christ, you have the Spirit within you. With Christ, you have the Good Shepherd. With Christ, in that day when the books are open, you have Him as your advocate in your behalf. So you need Christ. And every believer rejoices that if you have Christ, you'll always have Him. You never stop having Him and your need for Him. And so there's this precious list all in chapter 1. Inheritances. So many things that you have in Christ. Matthew Henry says this, "The new man is a new creature, and God is its creator. It is new birth, and we are born or begotten of His will." And it's all because of Christ. Now, this passage shows then who man is. It shows you and me who we all used to be. If you're still not saved, it shows you who you still are. It shows you that you are far and alien and without Christ. But it also teaches who you need so that you would be brought nigh. So that you would be, instead of an alien, a fellow citizen. And if you're a true believer, glory in this reality. Glory in Christ, because He brought you near by His blood. He made you a fellow citizen who before was an alien. He's the one who made it where you are one with one another and one with Him. He reconciled you to Him through His death on the cross. There's no time to boast. As a true believer, we turn around that sin of boasting dies by the grace of God, and we ever mortify it by the power of the Spirit, and all the efforts and all the energy turns into glorifying God. And you know, the whole reality of worshiping God is really pride in a way turned in itself up. Like all the stress that we would put into glorying into self, we stop that, but we still glory, and we glory in God. And as our efforts are ever so great in glorifying God, our Maker and Creator, that will give you strength to ever realize there's no glory that should come this way. Because it's absurd. It's foolish. We saw it's a great sin. And I just want to end with the one passage where we see that God did give to that one man. I gave that example of Nebuchadnezzar. And I want to end with this, because what we see here is a man who was clearly in the list of the one who boasted. But after those years of living like an animal, the Lord saved him. The Lord gave him to see that he was nothing and God was everything. And this is in Daniel chapter 3, chapter 4, verse 34. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him and that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou?" It's such a blessing when you see those who are proud and boastful turn to become as those who are humble and meek, all by the work of Christ in giving grace to the heart. So let us ever treasure these words, grace, and the grace can be found only in Christ. Now let us close in prayer.